So we're talking about spiritual gifts, and especially right now, about gifts that are particularly miraculous in nature. They're all supernatural, but some of them are miraculous from our perspective. You can't do that by human means. Like infallible revelation given directly from God to an individual, which would be the gift of apostle and prophet, and maybe, depending on which way you want to take it, word of knowledge and word of wisdom. And then there's healing of disease or injury through one individual, where that person touches another person or sends a handkerchief to another person or walks down the street and the shadow falls on the sick person, and immediately the sick person is made well. And then there's tongues and the interpretation of tongues, where a person can suddenly speak or understand a language that that person has not studied and has not previously learned. And then there's the reference in Scripture to miracles, which would be pretty much anything else miraculous that is performed by an individual, signs and wonders. Now, these gifts are a particular question for the church, have been for over 100 years since, in some circles, manifestations started happening in certain churches, particularly tongues. And we really have to take a position on the question. It's in front of our faces quite often. And so you've got to come down somewhere. As we discussed last time, there are three possible places for you to come down. None of the three is particularly easy in the sense that we can just wrap it up with one or two verses into a nice, tight package and go, there, it's obvious. Thus says, you know, verse such and such. There are some favorite texts that people on each side of the argument like to quote, but these are usually difficult texts. They don't resolve the issue for most people, and by themselves, they don't give us that nice, tight package that we would all like to have to make this easy. So instead of looking for that, I have a different approach for you that I think will be more helpful. Let's consider the possibilities. What are the views on these miraculous gifts? Let's think of that, look at some texts, and reach our conclusions by piling up the evidence rather than trying to proof text and, well, this camp picks this verse and this camp picks this verse. So we look at the issue and we pile up the evidence until we see which one is overwhelmingly biblical. I believe if we do that, that there is a lot of biblical evidence to come to a clear conclusion on the issue of signs and wonders, miraculous gifts, sign gifts. So let's think about the three possibilities, because when you come down, you're going to land in one of these three realms. The first one is called cessationism, which means they have ceased. And the view is characterized by a change since the first century. They stopped. The sign gifts have ceased. Now, this view would state that the purpose of the sign gifts was to verify the revelation of Scripture. Oh, in a time when the church existed without the written New Testament, God gave apostles and prophets and verifying signs and wonders to take the church through a period where there was no completed Scripture to test a teacher by. Somebody says, well, this is what God says. How did you know that that's what God said? It's new stuff. And so you couldn't look in the New Testament yet and say, well, no, it says right here in Philippians 3, just the opposite of what this guy's saying. We know he's a false teacher. And yet there were thousands of New Testament believers, and there were churches, and they were making decisions and functioning as New Testament churches. And God gave these signs and wonders as a way for people to understand that these apostles and the people associated with them are telling the truth. This stuff really is from God. Scripture was completed, and the view would say that signs and wonders faded away because the purpose for them was fulfilled. Now, this view does not say that miracles don't happen. we do believe that miracles happen. What this view would say is that people don't do miracles on God's behalf. Or God does not do the miracles that he does through people as a sign to you of anything. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, there is the view called non-cessationism. And this view would be characterized by no change. They haven't stopped. They're just like they were in the first century. Now, this is the view that none of the sign gifts or miracles have ceased or changed in any way whatsoever. They're still operating in exactly the same way they were in the first century when Peter's shadow fell on the sick person and the sick person was healed. Now, according to this view, people today have apostleship on exactly the same order of the 12. Certain people have that gift, and it's just like what the 12 had. The same gifts of healings and miracles operate in the church in exactly the same way that the first century Christians had them. And this view inherently includes the assumption that Scripture is not yet complete, that the revelation is not closed. God is still speaking directly to people, specific new revelation, and speaking that revelation to the church through those people who are apostles and prophets. And that God has given them new information, and that new information is just as valid and just as binding on the church as Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scripture. It's all the same. If a man speaks with apostolic authority, then his words must be equal to Scripture. And they're usually considered in practice to be more important than the Scripture because new stuff is always better than old stuff. And why read your Bible if Joe is going to tell you what God said to him this morning? You don't need to look at that other stuff. So, this view is a very hard sell. There are plenty of people who may think that they have the power of Paul or Peter or the other apostles. There are people who think they're Jesus Christ too. But this view is a hard sell because it's hard to get a congregation to believe this. If I told you that I had the same exact gifts that Paul had, just the same way, and okay, you'd be going, yeah, but I don't see that in you. And so there may be people who hold this view, but there are not many congregations that hold this view because the overwhelming evidence is you don't have that. Your situation is not quite like Paul's, whatever good things there are about you. So most people who want to leave the door open on the issue of tongues in particular and sign gifts in general would fall into the third category. I call it semi-cessationism. I know that's schizophrenic. It can't sort of stop, but I can't think of a better way to describe this, so I'm open to suggestions. But this third view is characterized by change. And the gifts slowed down. Or, in some other sense, are less dramatic, less... Well, you can't say less miraculous because they wouldn't agree with that one. But there's something different from the first century. This is the view that sign gifts still exist on some level. They're not as powerful as what the apostles had, but they are still miraculous. And they say that there are still apostles and that there are miracles and that there are tongues and that these sign gifts are still normative for the church. But in some way, these gifts are not like first century gifts. Now, what all that means is you're supposed to be doing this stuff, but when you do it, don't expect it to be like what you read in the Bible. It's going to be different, they explain. Now, because this view does not rule out any gifts as having ceased outright, it also assumes that Scripture is not complete. God is still speaking through apostles and prophets, albeit less dramatically. There's still new revelation that is given directly to people, and Scripture is still considered insufficient for life. And it winds up being largely ignored for the same reason these guys would ignore it. The new stuff is just better. The pastor got a word from the Lord this week. That's new revelation on the order of Scripture. It's an infallible bull, just like the Pope gets. He can't be wrong. He's an apostle. And so Scripture is kind of set aside, and we're waiting on the next new word from the Lord. Now, there are some inconsistencies with this view, which may make the name I gave it appropriate. People reject the idea that sign gifts have ceased because God doesn't change. But then they say the gifts themselves have changed. You shouldn't expect to have the same thing those guys had, but you've still got something that's still miraculous like that. They diminished in power, they say, but they're still valid and normal and normative for you. But if you acknowledge that they've changed, then I don't get why they can't pass away completely. You know, there's some fallacy there in the logic. Well, most people who hold this view probably don't think about the ramifications that much. And so a lot of people in this category try to hold on to some of the sign gifts and reject others. You know, so, for example, they might say, well, Scripture is complete and there is no longer a gift of prophecy and there's no longer a gift of apostle, but we still have miracles and healings and tongues. We're going to set these aside to say that Scripture is complete, but we're going to hang on to these other ones. Now, there are still problems if you want to take that view. If you say that Scripture is complete, you do rule out any continuation of apostleship and prophesying, because those are revelatory gifts. But if you allow that those gifts have ceased, if you say, well, those have stopped, then why haven't the verifying signs and wonders stopped? Because that's how the Bible describes them, to verify this information. I think it's a lot easier to believe that all the sign gifts stopped than to believe in a watered-down version of lesser miracles that don't serve to verify any new revelation. Now, those are your options. This one's kind of a spectrum. You can, you know, pick and choose your gifts. You can pick and choose your amplitude of the gifts you want to keep and say, well, these are, you know, it's this much miracle, but not more. It's this much healing, but not more. And justify a lot of actions based on that. But you're going to come down in one of those three camps. You're going to have to take a position somewhere in that mix. So when you do, at issue is this question. What was or is the purpose of these miraculous gifts in the church? The purpose of spiritual gifts in general is to strengthen the church and to glorify God. How were these sign gifts, or how are they supposed to do that? Well, my contention is that they were verifying testimony to new revelation, and when the revelation was complete, they went away. One of the key verses that we looked at last week was John 20, verses 30 and 31. That's actually two of the key verses. John 20, 30 and 31. Look at that again, if you will. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, there's an important issue in this verse. It says that these signs are written down so that you may believe. Salvation itself is accomplished in people's lives by the writing down of the signs that Jesus performed when He was here in the flesh. It does not say these signs continue in the lives of believers so that you may believe. Now, if a lot of popular theology is right, then God missed a good chance to say so right here. It doesn't say they're going to continue in people. It says they're written down because now we have the Scripture. So, consider how the sign gifts are intended to build the church, how they're to glorify God, and how that unique need for them ended when Scripture was complete. Now, that's the first reason, and a lot of that was reviewed from last week, but that's the first reason that I would conclude that the sign gifts have ceased, their purpose is fulfilled. But what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is think with you about the ramifications of which view you pick. If you pick this one or something on the spectrum here, there are some implications for living, are there not? Whichever road you get on when you come down is going to lead somewhere in terms of practical application. So think with me a little bit about that. Because there are significant problems with practical application if you believe that signs and wonders worked through the people are continuing now, even though Scripture is closed. If you take any form of non-cessationism anywhere in those second two groups, there are some ramifications. Now, I've already hit on this, but I want to hit on it again. Belief in continuing signs and wonders undermines the Scripture. This is where that road is going, if you get on it. If you believe that these signs continue, then the Scripture canon cannot be closed. This is a way of saying that Scripture is not sufficient for life and that it does not have full authority. If more information is on the way, then by definition, what we have in this book is not complete. And so anything that comes up, whoever's on the other side of the question can say, well, there's more coming that's going to put light on that. I don't have to obey that way. On the other hand, if you believe that the Scripture is closed, that the 66 books of the Protestant canon are all we're going to get before heaven, before Jesus comes back, but you hold on to the idea that the sign gifts continue anyway to verify these 66 books that we've got, then you're saying this can't stand on its own. Nobody's going to believe this if there's not some signs too. You can't expect people to be saved just from the Scripture. Is that not the implication? Unless there are verifying signs, it won't work. Now, there are a lot of people saying that today. And they say it with tongues and healing and other miracles, and they say it with entertainment. The Bible will not work unless we have an experience to back it up. That's what's at the end of this road. If you pick either one of these, even if you try to carve out the revelatory gifts from this one, you're still saying Scripture alone won't cut it. We have to have experience to go with it. Now, it's a popular point of view. There are a lot of people who really believe that. They're very sincere. They're working hard. They say they love the Scripture. They just want to help. But their theology is very different from what the Bible tells us to have. Sincere as they may be, loving as they may be, nice as their lives look compared to the world, they're still pushing a theology that's radically different from the Scripture. I want to show you one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The Apostle Paul talks some about signs and wonders in this passage. Not in the way people talk about them today, though. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, is it by signs and wonders, by intense experiences, that Scripture is verified in the hearts of unbelievers? Is that what verifies the truth for them so that they will believe? Well, not according to this passage. It is by the foolishness of the message preached. In the hearts of those who believe, God does a transforming work without the accompanying signs that this passage says the Jews demand. They want them. They're not going to believe until somebody proves it with a miracle. They were constantly asking Jesus for a miracle. They were still asking when Paul wrote this book. So much so that he could characterize that whole race by that. The Greeks, they wanted success. They wanted it to make sense. They wanted it to look good to them. The Jews wanted an experience. Give me a sign and I'll believe it. And God did not accommodate that desire. He simply changed hearts through the very Scripture that they consider to be foolishness. A belief in the continuing signs undermines this book. It says it doesn't have authority, it isn't sufficient, it isn't adequate to save. Now, that's what's at the end of the road. Belief in continuing signs also undermines worship, which is radically different from what the tongue talkers say about worship, but hear me out on this. All biblical references to spiritual gifts indicate that they are obviously given by God, that they're given to all Christians. So if we sum it up, it says, you know, God gives the gifts and God makes them work, right? He decides what you get and he makes it function on a supernatural level while you're doing whatever it is you're doing. 1 Corinthians 12, 5 and 6 say, and there are varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, all Christians. So it's God who gives the gifts. It's God who makes them work. And yet there is a conspicuous absence of obvious miracles, of healings, of speaking in tongues in our world today in Bible-believing Christian churches. Now, if God gives the gifts and God makes the gifts work, what's wrong? Where are these gifts? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the thousands and thousands of other Bible-believing churches over the last 1,900 years who have not had these experiences? Did God forget to give these gifts? Did He forget to make them work? Do some churches need tongues, but most churches don't? Now, some people on the other side of the argument would say, well, it's because you're in sin that you don't have this. Is that why? Do some of you have the power to prophesy infallibly or to heal sickness or to do some other incredibly amazing things and you're just so deep in sin that you can't do it or don't even know you have the gift? Why are tongues only common in churches that already have that template in their theology? I mean, other gifts don't work this way. If somebody's got the gift of giving, and that person is walking with God, and their relationship is right with God, that guy's going to give. You can't keep him from doing it. He just does it. Somebody's got the gift of exhortation. And he's not at odds with God because of sin in his life. You cannot make him shut up. He's always going to be saying, well, here's what God says about that, man. Let me tell you, it's going to be all right. And you're going, when's he going to stop? But tongues, well, if God gives the gift and God makes it work, where is it? Are there that many thousands of Christians who are in other ways obeying the Scripture very overtly? And God didn't make that gift work? Well, if you believe that these things are supposed to be happening, and they're not happening, they immediately become the focus of your worship. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? Why is our church not right on this subject? Their absence becomes the issue. And worship is no longer characterized by seeking God, but by seeking signs, which is not the purpose of worship. And this worship in that setting is accompanied by anguish as everybody's thinking, well, what's wrong with us? We're doing something wrong because God didn't give us our sign. If, on the other hand, you're in a church where unusual experiences are happening, people are claiming to heal each other and talking to each other and you can't understand a word of it, those phenomena still become the focus of worship. If you're one of the ones doing it, you're pretty proud of yourself. And that's your focus in worship. I don't know what I'm saying, but whoo, it's good. Or if you're in that environment and you're not doing that, well, why not me? All I have is giving and service and exhortation and mercy. I guess I'm just not a good Christian. But God's not the focus. That experience is the focus. Seeking after signs is a distraction from God. It is rebuked in the Scripture. It undermines worship because God alone is to be central in worship. Real worship is never seeking an experience. It is always and only seeking God Himself. Now, Jesus rebuked this sign-seeking even when He was working miracles. He rebuked it right before He worked a miracle. In John 4:48, He says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. It was an indictment on them. Paul rebuked it in this text we just read in 1 Corinthians. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We're not playing that experience game with them. If God changes their hearts, they'll be changed. The experience will never change their hearts. Now, the same problem also impacts your personal growth. If you begin to seek after these things, wonder why you don't have these things, spend all your time longing for these things, trying to pray through and get these things or work up to these things, whatever language you want to put on it, you're not spending your time in the Scripture with an open mind to God. You're not growing. You're wasting your time on something you're not supposed to be doing. Well, that's kind of the end of the road if you pick one of these. Those things are what's down there, where that road is going. You do have to take a view on this. And whatever view you take is going to take you somewhere. Your theology always has ramifications in practical living. And the practical living out of the faith is radically different for those who hold to sign gifts continuing in any way or those who don't. If you're on that spectrum of non-cessation or semi-cessation, your focus in the spiritual life becomes pursuing these gifts, pursuing experience. Whether you're having the experience or not, and God is supplanted in your worship, Scripture is set aside for an experience. Well, what's at the end of this road? Not that we're all at the end of the road yet, but if we apply these principles with an even hand. If you're in the cessation camp, your focus is going to tend to be more on a careful reading of the Scripture. Because what else do we have? God's not going to speak to you today except through His Word. And it won't be a speaking to you anyway. It'll be the Holy Spirit enlightening your mind to what is already revealed. All it is you're learning what God had put down from eternity past and then revealed through these people who wrote it for us. So what else do you have to know of God? And so if you go to the end of this road, you're studying your Scripture, trying to apply it to life. You'll tend to pursue things that will help with that, and you'll grow spiritually regardless of your experiences. You'll tend to interpret your experiences by the Scripture rather than, okay, we got this experience, now let's see if we can learn about it in the Scripture. Let's read the Scripture through the template of experience. If you're on this road, you may pursue healing, but you're not going to ask Todd to do it. Not miraculously anyway. You'll pray for it. Who else can do it? Nobody but God can do it. You get the worst kind of news, you're going to say, God, help me. You're not going to say, Ronnie, come over here and slap me on the forehead. Let's see what happens. What else have you got? But the Scripture and God in prayer, who is your hope. Not that we've arrived. I'm not saying that. But if we're doing what we ought to be doing, if we follow our stated views, that will be the natural conclusion. You need to think about what is at the end of the road before you get on the road and go. And at the end of one road is understanding God through your experience. And at the end of the other road is understanding God through the Scripture. Now, there are a lot of people who have not gone anywhere near the end of the road yet, who are in that semi-cessation camp, but they're not way down there into the extremes. I identify the extremes because you need to think about them. But most of the people in that camp are not that far down the road yet. They're not sold out to utter charismatic chaos. They don't speak in tongues. They don't claim to do miracles. They don't say that God spoke to them in the shower this morning and the whole church needs to listen. They're not actively looking for experience to verify the Scripture. Now, can I believe this passage in 1 Corinthians? Let me get a word from the Lord. They're not doing that. They just want to leave the door open to signs and wonders. And it's always for this one reason. We don't want to limit God. God can do this if He wants to. Who am I to say He can't? Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, that sounds right. We don't want to limit God. Not that we could limit God, but we don't want to say that God's not going to do something if God is going to do something. Right? I mean, sounds pretty good. It's becoming increasingly popular, even among Reformed churches. Let's just leave the door open on this. Now, granted, we don't want to say that God is not going to do something if God is going to do something. But wouldn't it also be a mistake to say that God will if God has revealed that He won't? Is that not also wrong? So it really doesn't do anything to say, let's leave the door open. It's inadequate. God can do whatever He wants to. No question about that. And that's true whether you leave the door open or not. So that isn't the question. The question is, what is God's purpose in ever having these sign gifts and revelatory gifts, and whether or not those purposes have been fulfilled? And then the next question, I guess, would be whether God has adequately given us information in Scripture, given us enough clarity in Scripture to answer this. Can we know what to do? Is it clear as to whether we should live pursuing gifts of healing and tongues and miracles, or whether we'd be wasting our time doing that and be diverting and distracting from the important issues of the faith? Is there enough information in Scripture for us to know which way to go? Well, in the absence of that single or cut and dried verse, thou shalt not speak in tongues after 69 AD, then you just keep piling up the evidence until you say one of these views is much more biblical than the other two. Now, to that end, I want to talk for the rest of our time about the gift of healing. We talked about it a little last week, and that Paul had the gift of healing, and that even in the first century, he did not always apply this gift for whatever reason. It wasn't always. He didn't heal everybody who was sick. And we read several explicit statements in Scripture where Paul didn't heal somebody. But we're going to go beyond the first century to now for today's talk about healing. Some say that healing is the norm for the Christian church, even today, that if you're sick, you need to find, you know, the person in the church with the gift of healing or one of the people and get healed. And just come on, I mean, have some faith, get it done, let's go. There's no valid reason to ever be sick if you're a Christian, some people would say. And again, you can kind of parse that wherever you want to. What are you commanded to do in Scripture regarding healing? Is there a clear command for you that applies, that obviously applies beyond the first century? Is there anything in Scripture that you could pin this one down with, this issue of healing? Are you to seek a healer? Does the Bible command you to do anything on the subject of healing? What do you think? Well, that was a good discussion time. Turn to James chapter 5, verse 14. I just love the way I can pull stuff out of y'all. You know,
we need to come up and catch some bugs.
No leisure suits. We can't do that today. I always wondered why Oral Roberts wore glasses. Just a sideline. Can't you fix that? Now, they would say, well, that's just part of being in a fallen world, but the other's not. You know, everybody's drawing that line somewhere. There are no real non-cessationists. You got fillings in your teeth, Oral? Come on, fix some.
I read an article where he admits to actually having headaches finally after so many years, and he said, but they're so few and far between that I tell people that I don't have them so I don't ruin the witness.
Lying for the gospel. Okay, gotta like that. All right. Let's look at James 5 before we lose all control of the class. Verse 14. Now, here it is. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, y'all can stare at that just a second while I erase the board. Leaning, there we go. All right, from a plain reading of James 5, 14 and 15. If you are a sick person, a sick Christian, what are you commanded to do? Please be specific.
Call the elders.
Call the elders.
What if your church doesn't have elders?
Leave your membership.
It says, if anyone among you says he must call.
Yeah, it's not quite a suggestion, is it?
No, I mean, is that exactly what he must call? Does that suggest that no one goes to doctors?
It doesn't exclude other means. Okay. It's just saying you need to do this. All right, so if you're the sick person, your responsibility ends with this, or is there more? Call the elders. You're calling the elders is with a purpose, right? What is the purpose of your calling the elders?
Pray over you.
They're going to pray. Pray and anoint with oil. Let's see now. What else? Is that all?
In the name of the Lord.
In the name of the Lord. All right. So your job is to call them, but the purpose of calling them is so that they can pray and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. By implication, what are the elders commanded to do based on this passage?
Right.
Show up. It says call them. I mean, that means to yourself, right? That's not a telephone call. You know, the elders come. They show up to wherever you're sick. They bring the WD-40. You should have been in marketing, Ronnie. No doubt about it. That's one use I bet they hadn't thought of. All right. So, if you're sick, you're going to call the elders. The purpose, according to this passage of Scripture, of calling the elders is for them to anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord and pray over you. By implication, the elders must come to you wherever you're sick, if that's physically possible. If you call from, the mission trip, we might not get there in time, but use some local elders. Anoint with oil and pray.
Does that exclude the person going to the elders?
I don't think it excludes anything, but I think it does say this, we don't want to read too much into what it doesn't say. If somebody's desperately ill, you have to go to them. You know, they can't come. I don't think it would exclude meeting somewhere if somebody had bad news, but they're not, in the hospital bed right now. They're told they got cancer, but they can't feel anything. I think you could meet wherever. Now, here's the tricky part. What is the agency by which the sick person is made well? The prayer offered in faith. What it says, verse 15, right? Okay, now there. It says the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. So the means by which the sick person is healed, according to this passage, is the prayer. Now, who raises the sick person up?
The Lord.
Yeah, it's right there. I mean, this is pretty straightforward. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. So, are the elders functioning as healers? Is that what makes the guy well? Does the oil make the guy well? No. It's not what it says. It's prayer. The prayer is the means that and the Lord raises him up. Now, there's a lot of difficult verses on the issue of these sign gifts. And many of you have said to me, I just can't get there from this verse that everybody uses. And I can't either. That's why I hadn't taught those verses. I can give you an opinion on them, but you can't be dogmatic, or at least I can't. But this one's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, this is very practical. It deals with what you need to do if you get the very worst kind of news, or if you're so sick you can't even get up. Send somebody. Pick up the phone, if you can do it, and call the elders. And then there's very explicit information about what everybody's to do in this. mentions being sick, it mentions getting well, but it does not mention the gift of healing. It doesn't mention healers. Now, you can argue what the purpose of the oil is, and people do, and we're not going to. But the text says explicitly that it's the prayer that makes him well, that restores the sick person, not the oil. So, doesn't mention the gift of healing. And what it does mention is inconsistent with the view that you need to have this healing service and that the oil's going to heal it and that the person who puts the oil on them is the one who's raising them up through this supernatural gift. It says pray and the prayer will make them well. Do you have a question or comment, Nathan?
Yeah, I don't mean to be argumentative, but there's a lot of dispute about what this verse actually means. I know MacArthur is one that takes a side that this isn't even talking about physical sickness at all. It's talking about spiritual only. Because the context of the verse, you know, he talks about people suffering, talks about someone, you know, is anyone cheerful? And then he says, is any among you sick? And then down at the last part of the verse, it says, if he has committed any sins, it says, the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven him. So, a lot of people take that as when somebody is in some sin, some serious sin, and they seem to can't get any other help, I guess, or get through it on their own, is to come and admit it to the elders and have them pray over you, and the Lord will deliver them from it.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that position, but I can't say that I hold it. I mean, look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Can that only be sin? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? You tell me that can only be sin?
Well, what I'm saying is it's not anything physical. It has nothing to do with...
I know. I just can't get that from these words. I know some people do.
It also says if he has committed sin, so...
Yeah, it's like... to me, it reads like that's a separate issue.
Yeah. And that also doesn't hold true. If it's sin that causes the sickness, he says if you've committed sin.
Well, so look at verse 16, too. It says right there, confess your sins to one another and pray for another so you may be healed. I think that's kind of a summary of what he just said, the last few verses. But, I mean, I'm not trying to be argumentative, but I'm just trying to...
But at least in my notes, in my MacArthur study Bible, he considers both of those sides.
He does. In his church, actually, he says that they keep oil around for people who take this absolutely serious, and that he will pray for them, even though he disagrees.
I mean, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? I think that, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him, is one of the possible reasons that they're sick, or it could be a separate issue from being sick, but it just doesn't fit the language to me to rule out physical illness when it says restore the one who is sick, and when it says the prayer, the Lord will raise him up. That language just doesn't go with ruling out.
If it was sin, we'd all be sick.
Sometimes people are sick because of sin. But, you know, yeah. If all sin made you sick...
I mean, you know, that's just, for me, that's what I think.
Yeah, I think so. So anyway, there are different views on this. None of them, though, neither of the views supports the idea that the miracle gift of healing is normative for the church. You know, we got the oil in here, and everybody wants to put that on. And okay, if it's in obedience to this, great. Let's do that, and we'll pray. But if you get well, God did it. Not Bubba with the oil. You know, God did it. All right, next week I'm going to do tongues. Not speak them for you.
I'll interpret.
I speak Southern every week, but it's my native tongue, so that doesn't count. I think I'm going to try to do a whole week just on that one, because that's the big one. That's the one everybody's fussing about. And so we'll try to hammer that out. I know this thing keeps growing. For 2 weeks now, I've been going to get back to how can you tell what yours is. But I want to rule some out before you decide what yours is. So next week, we're going to talk about what is going on when these people have these very real experiences. What are they doing if God didn't do it? And how can we know? So let me lead us. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your kindness to us. We thank you for giving us enough to go on, Lord. All issues are not simple and quick, but let these challenging issues drive us to your scripture and drive us to you in prayer for wisdom. We do pray that you'd teach us, Father, and let us honor you in every part of our lives as we respond to your truth. In Jesus' name.